So I invite you, parents and kids as well, if you like, take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and just a few short verses, but I think we'll find there's enough here for us to think about and talk about in these few verses, 1 Peter 3 and verses 18 to 22. Here we go. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subject to him. This is the word of the Lord. So I found it oddly encouraging this week as I sat down at my desk a Tuesday morning and I opened up a commentary to see what it had to say about this passage, and the very first sentence I read said this. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22 is by all accounts the most difficult passage to interpret in 1 Peter and possibly in the entire New Testament. Many lengthy books have been written just on these few verses. Another commentary I read was even less hopeful. It suggested that if you are a preacher, the best you can hope to do when preaching this passage is to focus on the main point and avoid any major mistakes. All right, so we've got our work cut out for us this morning, and we've got the Apostle Peter to thank for that. Or more accurately, we've got the Holy Spirit to thank, who inspired Peter to write these words. And I mean that sincerely, not sarcastically. We ought to thank God. For all of Scripture, we ought to thank God even for the difficult to understand passages and even for the passages that make us uncomfortable, because it's all God's Word and it's all true. But saying that the Bible is true isn't the same as saying that we know what it means. We need to understand the text if we're going to apply that truth to our lives. So I would invite you to pray with me and ask the Lord for his help in understanding and applying this passage to our lives and to our church. So let's pray together. Holy Father, we have, in our journey through 1 Peter, come to a passage that is notoriously difficult to understand. I do not pretend to have all the answers as to what the Bible means. That would be silly of me to think that I know the perfect interpretation of your holy word. I don't. Your word is infallible, inerrant, perfect, true, but my interpretation is not. And so I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds to help us to make sense of what this passage is saying and to help make it practical to our lives. I pray that you would bring this truth to bear. I pray that as I speak, that we would not hear my voice, but that by your Spirit we would hear your voice, and that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would make your book live to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for me, one of the worst things about the way that we have been doing church over the past, I guess it's 4 months now, is that we have not been able to have catechism. I love our catechism class. As we were meeting this past year, I think we had 16 people who were enrolled in our catechism class. They are amazing kids. They have great minds and strong faith. And oftentimes in our catechism class, that would be the highlight of the week for me when we would have it. And we often dive deep into theology in our catechism class. You can ask the kids who are there. We'll have a theological topic. We'll talk all about what does this mean? What are different ways of interpreting what this means? What does the catechism say? What do the scriptures say? How do we make sense of this? Sometimes we even had little debates with people taking different positions to try to figure out, and it was great. We always had lively and good theological discussion. Well, this morning, I think this sermon is going to feel a little bit more like catechism class than some of the other sermons, because we're doing a deep dive into a difficult theological question. In fact, a couple of theological questions this morning. So if you're a catechism kid, I hope you're watching. Feel free to send me an email with your thoughts on what this passage is all about. That goes for anybody. All right, so there's two paragraphs here, if you break it down, in what I read. And they're both related. The first paragraph leads into the second, but we'll just take them one at a time. It'll be easier. So the first paragraph is verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read those verses again. They're short, just so that they're on our minds freshly. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, now the first verse, verse 18, is fairly clear. It's a pretty straightforward articulation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. The righteous, that's Christ, suffered for the unrighteous, that's me and you. Christ was put to death in the flesh, and even though his flesh died and his flesh was laid in the tomb for 3 days, his spirit, his immaterial part, his non-flesh part, was made alive after his death on the cross. Okay, so his whole self was put to death on the cross to pay for our sins, and after it was finished, his immaterial part, his spirit, was made alive. But then we're told, in the spirit, he proclaimed or preached, the word there is preached, he preached to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? Who were these spirits that Jesus went and preached to? And what was the content of the message that Jesus preached to these spirits? And when and where did this preaching to the spirits take place? My honest answer to those questions is, I don't know. I don't know what Peter's telling us in that verse, so I can't give you a definitive answer. I'm happy to say I don't think any of those questions are the main point of the text, but still, there are answers to those questions, and I don't know what those answers are. What I can do this morning is tell you some of the answers that other people smarter than me have given throughout the history of the church, because throughout the history of church, people have been trying to figure out what this means, and I can tell you even which one I think makes most sense. And then you can decide for yourself what you think these verses mean. Okay, so who were these spirits that Jesus went and preached to? Where was this prison where these spirits were? And when did Jesus do this preaching? And what was the content of his message? The question of when this took place is important. Because you'll remember when Jesus was dying on the cross next to the thief, and the thief called out for mercy, remember what Jesus said to him? By way of assurance, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Keep that in mind. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So then which one is it? Did that day after he died, did he go to paradise? Or after that day after he died, did he go to hell? Did he go to some sort of prison to preach to the spirits in prison? Where did he go? Which one did he do? That brings us to option number one of understanding this passage. This option tries to make sense of the timing of everything and suggests that the preaching that Jesus did to the spirits happened way back in the time of Noah. So here's how that interpretation goes. Earlier in the book of 1 Peter, we are told that the Spirit of Christ was present and active during the Old Testament times. The Spirit of Christ was speaking to people, preaching to people through the prophets. Okay? So when Noah, the prophet, preached words of judgment to God's disobedient people, that was actually the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah. Those people back then who heard that message, those are the spirits in prison that Peter is referring to, since shortly after hearing that message, they were destroyed in the flood. So that's option number one of making sense of this. Peter is referring to a past event that occurred prior to the crucifixion during the times of Noah, when Noah preached to the disobedient people on the earth. Option number two is that after Jesus' death, his spirit did in fact go to hell, and while he was there, he proceeded to preach to those who had died apart from God's grace during the Old Testament and had been languishing in hell since then. Now that option does a good job of making sense of that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell. But that option has a few theological challenges as well. First, nowhere else in the Bible is the word prison used to refer to hell. Nowhere. Never. Except possibly in this verse. And second, it's just simply inconceivable that Jesus would have gone to the spirits in hell in order to taunt them or to kind of throw his victory in their face. He must have gone there to preach a message of repentance and redemption. Yet nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that anyone gets a second chance to repent and receive Christ after they have died and been separated from God? In fact, there's a number of verses that seem to indicate the opposite. Once you die, then there's a final judgment. That's option number two. Option number three is that Jesus was not preaching to living humans in Noah's day. That's option one. And Jesus wasn't preaching to dead souls that were in hell that had died before he came to earth. That's option number two. Option three points out that the word spirits in this verse never refers to human spirits. And so the spirits that Jesus preached to were the fallen angels that had been deceived by Satan. And the prison that he went to wasn't a literal, actual place, but it was a metaphorical place. And the message that Jesus preached was the message of the victory of light over darkness, the victory of life over death that he accomplished on the cross. So in an earlier parable, Jesus said that no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions until he first ties up the strong man. So that's what Jesus was doing in his spirit after he died on the cross. He was going and tying up the strong man. He went to the spirits of the fallen angels, and he proclaimed his victory on the cross. He bound up the strong man, and he limited their power so that he could build his church and so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. All right, by now you have noticed that all three of those options give completely different answers to the questions that we're trying to answer. And you can find good, godly, faithful, Bible-believing people in each of those three interpretive camps. And those are just the main options for Protestants. There's also a Catholic option, which says that Jesus went to some sort of intermediary place where the Old Covenant saints who had faith but who died before Jesus died on the cross, they were just kind of being kept in a holding tank waiting around. And then after his death, Jesus went there and he filled them in on the details of their salvation and kind of sprung them out of there and sent them to heaven. And the nice thing about the Catholic Church is that once the Pope says it, that's it. You don't have to think about it anymore. You don't have to worry about any of the other options. We don't have that luxury. We have to wade through the options and figure out for ourselves what we believe about these difficult questions. Okay, so which one do you like? You get to pick. Or do you have a better one? Then those are the three main options throughout history, but maybe you've got a better solution. I personally, for those that care, lean towards option number one. Option number one is where the pre-incarnate Christ was preaching through Noah to the disobedient population at the time. I don't think that's a perfect explanation, but I think it has the least problems. I'm happy to say that there is a bigger and more important, clear main point that Peter's getting at here. I'm sad to say that his main point also raises a difficult theological question. The big point that Peter makes as he transitions to the next paragraph is this. Here's the big point. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ that anyone is redeemed from their sins. Though we all rightfully deserve condemnation, it is by grace that any of us have been saved from the flood of God's righteous wrath. Peter reminds us of the story of the flood in which the sin and the wickedness of humanity provoked the pouring out of God's righteous wrath, resulting in the destruction of humanity. And yet, God, in his kindness and mercy and grace, preserved a remnant for himself. And then Peter then reminds us of that story and then likens it to baptism. I'm not sure that's where we would have gone with that story, but Peter does. He says, just as a few people were saved and were brought safely through the water by God's grace, so too baptism now saves you. Wait, what? Did he just say that baptism saves us? Yes, he did. Do we believe that? Well, if the Bible says it, we believe it. But what does that mean? That's the big question. And once again, we are stuck with a difficult verse to interpret. Peter says, make no mistake here, Peter says, baptism saves you. And we all want that to mean something less than that. And so we say, well, I know that he said that, but what he meant was Christ saves you, and you receive that salvation by faith, and baptism is a picture of that. That's how he would have said it if he was a modern Protestant, but he wasn't, and he didn't say it like that. So before we rush to soften that statement, let's recognize that the Bible says some very strong things about the act of baptism and what it actually accomplishes. Baptism doesn't just symbolize something. Baptism actually does something. For example, in Romans 6, we are informed that baptism unites us to Christ. In Galatians 3, we are informed that baptism clothes us in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that baptism joins us to the body of Christ. And here in our passage this morning, Peter tells us that baptism saves us. Okay, now in a minute, I'm going to explain why I think Peter doesn't mean what it sounds like he means. But I think it's important that we feel the weight of these passages about baptism. The Bible has some very strong things to say about what's happening when a baptism happens. According to these passages, the sacrament of baptism is not merely a picture. It's not merely a symbol. It's not merely a sign, but it is actually accomplishing something. Something is happening when a baby is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, our modernist, rationalist worldview causes us to want to resist that idea because that sounds like magic. We have no problem believing that immaterial things accomplish spiritual things. That is easy to believe. We affirm that our faith can be the conduit through which we receive God's grace, although none of those things are material. Something spiritual happens through our faith. We have no problem believing that our prayers can be used by God to effect real change in the world and accomplish his will. Right? We have no problem believing that our prayers affect spiritual change. Our prayers are not material. But somehow we have a hard time believing that God would use water as a means of his grace. I mean, isn't water just H2O? Right? It's fine as a symbol. But can water actually cause something spiritual to happen? Apparently it can. I mean, this whole world is God's creation. And that includes every two atoms of hydrogen that are bonded to an atom of oxygen. And it means that for us to divide the world up into spiritual and physical is an arbitrary distinction. And if God wants to use both the immaterial prayers of his people and the material water that he created to accomplish his purposes in baptism, he's well within his rights to do so. Okay, so then in what sense does baptism save us? Well, thankfully, in this case, Peter does go on to immediately explain what he means by that assertion. Verses 21 and 22 together now. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Okay, he's referring back to Noah and the eight being saved through the water. Baptism corresponds to that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So it's not just the water in and of itself that has magical properties to save us. The sacrament of baptism itself is an appeal to God. And that appeal is grounded in the fact of the resurrection of the Son of God. And that Son who is resurrected and ascended is now seated on the throne of power at the right hand of God with angels and powers and authorities subject to him. In other words, the power of baptism isn't ultimately in the water, but it is in Jesus, our risen and ascended Savior. Okay, that's an important distinction, but it doesn't change the fact that something real happens when we celebrate the sacrament of baptism. So what's happening? What is actually happening when we celebrate the sacrament of baptism here at Ebenezer? Well, according to the passages that I've already referred to, what's happening is that person is being united to Christ, is being clothed in Christ, and is being joined to the body of Christ. That is a big deal. That is a big event in someone's life. Think of it like this. Baptism is a naming ceremony. Baptism answers the question, who am I? Right? Sooner or later, everyone gets around to asking that question, who am I? Right? Well, at a fundamental level, who am I? And what I'm suggesting this morning is that baptism answers that question, who am I, at a deeper level than anything else possibly can. It gives us our identity in Christ. So you remember this scene when little John the Baptist, he was born, but he didn't have a name yet. And then they had the circumcision party for little John, and the family, he wasn't little John yet though. He was little, not named yet, but everyone expecting to be named Zacharias. That baby, all the family gathered around, right? And that he's going to be circumcised and he's going to officially get his name, but it's just officially. They all know what it's going to be. It's not a surprise. He's going to be Zechariah because that's his father's name and he's the firstborn boy. So they all gather around and they're all excited. And then they say, what's his name going to be? And the mom says, his name shall be John. And they all, it's just like silence in the room. What? Are you crazy? That's a stupid name. Nobody in your family's named John. Why would you name him John? He's obviously got to be named Zechariah, and you're obviously just not feeling well after the labor or something, so let's go ask the dad. So they go over to Zechariah. They say, well, no, we know that you can't talk, but just write it down. What's the little guy's name? And he gets his writing tablet, and he writes it down, and he writes, John is his name. Full stop. Definitive. See that boy there? John is his name. It's a naming ceremony. And that's kind of like what's going on in baptism. Right? From that moment on, that boy was John. In everyone's mind, he was Zechariah, but from that moment on, that's little John. That's what's happening in baptism. Now, I understand that our Baptist brethren view baptism differently, understand the symbolism of baptism differently, but this is what we believe here at Ebenezer in the Reformed tradition, that baptism is a naming ceremony. And the parent doing the naming, though, is not the earthly parents. The parent doing the naming is God. I always say, whenever we celebrate a baptism here, I always remind us, we're not the ones initiating here. We are not reaching up to God here. God is the initiator. And God is reaching down to us. And by his grace, he's putting his sign and seal on this baby. And he's saying, mine. Part of my family. United with Christ. Clothed in Christ. Joined to the body of Christ. And invited into my covenant family. That's what I mean when I say baptism answers the question of who am I at the most deep fundamental level. that we can answer. I mean, there are lots of things that you could answer to that, right? There are lots of things that you do. There's lots of things that you are. But at a fundamental level, the most important thing that you are is a baptized member of the body of Jesus Christ, part of the covenant family of God. But wait a minute. Isn't it presumptuous to apply that sign to a child before you even know if they're going to turn out to have faith? Shouldn't we wait and see how they turn out? No. No, that would be like saying, hey, isn't it presumptuous to name a child before they know the alphabet and can speak for themselves? No, we name them before they can even say the name themselves in the hope and prayer that they'll grow up to respond to that name. Baptism is a way of bestowing the name of Christian on our children before they can even say it, before they even know what it means. Just like my kids were dolmens before they knew what that meant, right? They were automatically dolmens. They couldn't say that. They didn't know what it meant, but they were. It's a way for us of extending grace to our kids before they even know they need it, in the hope and prayer that one day they will come to respond to the name of Christian and will receive the grace that God freely extends to them. Is baptism a guarantee that that will happen? No. No, it is not. Sometimes people who grow up with one name change their name when they get older. Sometimes children who were baptized and raised in Christian homes leave the faith when they get older. I mean, if you look at the passage again, it's not the waters of baptism that guarantee our salvation. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only by God's grace that the child who has been baptized in the family of God will own that for themselves and will remain in the family when they get older. But baptism itself is one of the means of grace that God uses to accomplish that. That's why, even though babies can't speak, I always speak directly to them when I baptize them. If you wait for a child to learn how to speak before you speak to them, they'll never learn to speak. It's by our speaking to them that they learn to speak. In the same way, we don't wait for them to be able to recite the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount before we start treating them like members of the household of God. And by treating them as children of God, they learn how to own that for themselves. That's discipleship. Right? In probably the most famous baptism passage in all of the Bible, Jesus says, remember, go and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, that's a command. Go make disciples of all the nations. But Jesus, how are we supposed to do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And we follow that discipleship plan here at Ebenezer. We baptize our children in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of discipleship, but it doesn't end there. Subsequent to that, we teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And so every time we do a baptism here at Ebenezer, parents, you should be reminding your children of the significance of their own baptism. They, unless they were older when it happened, they can't remember it for themselves. You need to remind them of it. And you need to explain to them how their baptism defines who they are. One day, when we are allowed to again, we're going to have a baptism service here again at Ebenezer. I'm confident of that. And at that time, we will have a backlog of babies. We already do. It's just going to get bigger, right? And it will be a tremendous celebration. Hopefully, we can do that on a day when we can all be back together. I mean, if this thing stretches on and on, we may have to be creative and figure out a different way. But I would love it if we could all gather back together and celebrate these baptisms together, give a whole morning to it. We will be gathered together. We will sing together like we do. And like happens so often when we sing together, it will feel like the roof is going to raise right up off of this building. And we will feel like we have just entered into the courts of heaven and that we are singing with the saints and angels. And we will celebrate those baptisms together. And we will commit before the Lord and before the parents to helping raise those children to know the Lord and to love the Lord and to obey the Lord. And afterwards, it'll be all smiles and laughter, and we'll give hugs and we'll shake hands, and everyone will say how cute the babies look and how well they did up there, and I will be relieved because I didn't drop any of them. That's always like my nightmare that I have the night before baptism. It's going to be a great morning. But parents, at the end of that service, sometime that afternoon or that evening, as you're enjoying the Lord's Day with your family, take the time to tell your kids this. You know, you were baptized too when you were little. And it was a special day then, just like it was a special day today. And your whole church family was there to celebrate with you. And they stood up and they promised to help us to raise you to love the Lord Jesus and to trust him and to obey him. And the pastor held you and he put water on your head. Just like, you know, how we use water for washing our bodies? When we baptized you, we prayed that God would wash away your sins. And now, son or daughter, you belong to God. You're part of God's family. That's your identity. That's who you are. It is the most important thing about you. You are a child of God. And we pray that you'll always know God, and that you will always love God, and that you will always find joy in obeying God. Listen, you're never too old to hear those words. I pray that every one of us would find joy and comfort and peace and blessing, and that we would find our deepest identity in the fact that we have been united with Christ, clothed in Christ, and joined with the body of Christ through our baptism, by which we have made an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Holy God, we've come to an end of a sermon on a difficult passage. I don't know entirely what this passage meant. I doubt that my sermon has helped anyone to figure out exactly what it means. But I know this. I am a child of God. I have been bought with the blood of Christ. I have been welcomed with open arms into your covenant family. I know that's true of me, and I know that's true of us as a church. We are your people. We are your children. We have been welcomed into the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It's what defines us. It's who we are. And I pray that as your children, we would find great comfort, great blessing, great hope, and great joy in knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us, in knowing that you are always with us, in knowing that you will hold us fast, in knowing that you hold us in your hand and that no one will snatch us away from you, in knowing that you have given us eternal life, in knowing the truth and being set free by the truth. These are the things that define us, not our circumstances, not our occupations, but these truths. We are in Christ. Thank you for the comfort that brings. Help us to be faithful in teaching our children about the comfort that brings. Thank you for making us part of your covenant family. Amen.